Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. John. Gospel of St. John. I keep telling you we'll get back to Mark, and perhaps we will. I don't even know why I titled this a study in Mark. Well, I do know why I titled it a study in Mark, but that's beside the point. The Gospel according to St. John. As we've started this study a couple of months ago, I intended to just go through the Gospel according to Mark, but then Mark leaves out significant events in the life of Christ. And right now, John is filling in those time gaps, because if we don't fill in the time gaps, then it bothers our understanding of the Scriptures, of what the Scriptures actually say and what they teach us about Jesus Christ. So as we look at these today, beginning in John chapter 3, I want to give us just a touch of a background. We saw as we started the Gospel of Mark that he started with the ministry of John the Baptizer. Oftentimes he's called John the Baptist, but John the Baptizer is a little better word for him because he wasn't a Baptist, although Baptists would like us to believe that. I was grown and born and raised a Baptist. And I was given a little tract when I was young that was called the Trail of Blood, and supposedly it traced the line of the Baptist movement all the way back to John the Baptist, and it just wasn't true. As much as they try to stretch and twist and mangle things, it just wasn't true. And he actually did come baptizing people for repentance. That's why I call him John the Baptizer. And today, many scholars are doing the same thing, distinguishing between the Baptist, which he wasn't, and a baptizer, which he was. But then it took a jump in the Gospel of Mark early on. It said, then Jesus with his disciples went to Galilee. But there was a lot that happened between those two verses. And we've been filling that in with the Gospel according to St. John, because if we just stick with Mark, we would have thought that all 12 of his disciples went to Galilee with him, and he didn't have 12 at that time. When he went through his baptism in water, and then immediately from that went to the temptation in the wilderness, then after that, John the Baptizer, a few days later, John the Baptizer told some of his disciples, those who were following him, look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And on another day he said that, and two of his disciples, who we found out was Andrew and John, the Apostle John, he said, go. And they began to follow Jesus. And then so now we're filling in a several month gap in the Gospel according to Mark. And so far what we've seen in chapter 1 of John was the gathering of a few more disciples. And so now he had about five, and from there they went to up to Capernaum, to Cana, where there was a wedding, and then to Capernaum, and then back to Galilee, or back to Judea, I should say, for a Passover celebration. This is the first Passover in the ministry of Jesus. I think there were three Passovers. Some postulate that there were four that he observed, but I think that gives too long of a history according to the synopsis of the Gospels put together. And during that Passover, we see that as Jesus went to the courts, perhaps the day before the Passover began, or sometime that week before Passover began, as he went to the temple, he saw what we went through last week, that the temple was no longer a place of worship. And we described that at some detail last week. And there were lots of people set up with booths in there to sell pigeons and doves and ox and sheep and cattle for sacrifices. And all of this was on the temple ground. It's not that those things were evil in themselves, but it had displaced the primary function for the temple, which according to God in the Old Testament said it was to be a place of worship and prayer for all nations. And so Jesus went in there and made a whip of cords and began chasing them all out, turning over the tables of the money changers. And we went through all of that last week. And now we come into John chapter 2. Last week we barely touched on verses 23 through 25, and I want to read those again as we move into chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those verses are important, and Mike will be happy to hear that we're going to have another grammar lesson today. You know that the New Testament was written in Greek, and Greek is a very different language from English, and it's difficult, if not impossible, to bring Greek directly word to word in any language. With any language from the native to the target, you can't do word for word translations. It just doesn't work. So you have to do the best you can in the target language to capture the essence of the native language. So I want you to look in John chapter 2, verse 23. The first word in the English Standard Version is now. Now, when he was in Jerusalem. And then in verse 24, the first word in our ESV is but. But Jesus on his part. Those two are the same Greek word, now and but. But they convey different meanings, don't they? Now, in verse 23, is just kind of a bringing us along the story that we left off in verse 22. Verse 22 says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, of course, that verse 22, John wrote years later, decades later. He's relaying the story, and Jesus had told them something that they didn't fully understand at the time when Jesus said. But when John is writing this gospel, 60 or 50 years later, I believe, then he looks back and he says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, back to the story. When he was in Jerusalem. See how now is used then? Now, back to the story. Okay? But in verse 24, it's not used the same way at all. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. To's them. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but that's an adversative. We sang about that in one of our songs. He had no tears of his own, but teardrops of blood for my sin. He had no teardrops for his own because he had no sin. But adversarially, he had teardrops of blood for mine. And so that's called an adversative particle. Adversative particle. No test later, but you should remember that so that we can understand. You know, if we don't understand grammar, we miss some of what's being conveyed to us. So the difference between now and but is important. But Jesus on his part, in opposition to that, Jesus on his part did not trust himself to them. They said they believed in Jesus, but we'll see the reason they believed in Jesus was all the signs that he had been doing. If we go back up earlier in chapter 2, that signs were being done by Jesus during that time when he was in Jerusalem, and because of the miracles and the signs, many people believed in him. But their belief in him is what Martin Luther called a milk faith. Milk faith. It has very little substance to it. Milk is what infants like, and when it's gone, they're gone. And they're not paying attention. So these people believed in Jesus as long as he would do miracles for them. And that was their basis of faith. It was the basis of their faith to see the miracles, not the substance of the one who did the miracles. We have churches all over, churches in Delta County that are the same way today. Because they always are looking for signs. Did you see a miracle? How about this sign or that? You know what? Those pass away. And we have to determine if our faith is based on the one, Jesus, the person, or are we just in it for the gamesmanship, the signs, wonders, and miracles. And Jesus, for that group of the church, if I can use that term, for that group of the church that said signs, wonders, and miracles, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Because he knows what's in the heart of a person. And the heart is based on signs, wonders, and miracles, not the substance of the Son of God who does the signs, wonders, and miracles. And the signs, miracles, and wonders were needful in that day because it just happens historically that there were many in Judea and Samaria who had the capacity, demonic capacity, to perform signs, wonders, and miracles and claim to be the Messiah. And so Jesus had to distinguish himself from those. So that's a lesson on now and but and the people that Jesus did not entrust himself to, because we see this again later on in the Gospels as we'll go through them when we come to the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. There were thousands this time, a couple of years later in the ministry of Jesus, thousands and sometimes tens of thousands that would follow Jesus in anticipation of another miracle. And he would turn the loaves into bread to feed 4,000 men plus women and children, 5,000 men plus women and children from a few loaves of bread and fish. They became welfare babies. They would follow Jesus so long as he would give them social benefits. I point that out because we hardly ever see that in our experience. And I need to remind you that there are people, welfare babies, who instead of going back home to work, they just decide to follow the provision. In our country, it's follow the money. In Jesus' time, it was follow the miracle worker. Okay? And so that brings us into chapter 3. Now, sometime in our Bible, we have chapter divisions, and they're not helpful very often. This one is not helpful. Pretend that you see no chapter division. Let's read verse 24 right into chapter 3, verse 1. It will help us a lot in the discussion of the next 15 verses. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, I know your Bible probably says now. It's the same Greek word. And I don't know for the life of me why the translation committee in this Bible and many others, some Bibles don't use that word at all. It's just a two-letter word, de, D-E. And as I said, it can be translated now, it can be translated but the vast majority of times it's used in the Gospels, it's translated but. It's an adversarial particle, adversative particle. And it fits the context here a lot better. If we draw a hard black line between verse 25 and chapter 3, verse 1, then maybe now would work better. But we don't. In the Greek text, there is no chapter division. There's no verse division. So it just reads. And so if we read it, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself was in man, he's talking about those that he did not commit himself to because they were only looking for the miracle. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we see right away that Nicodemus is different than those who were believing in Jesus because he did many signs. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling class. He was a Pharisee, and he was more interested in what Jesus was teaching. Because remember, when John the Baptizer came, what was he promoting? Repent and believe, for the gospel of the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is close. Now, the Pharisees were a cluster of men that the whole movement started during the Maccabean era, okay? The time of the Maccabees, about 175 years before Christ was born, and the fledgling Greek Empire was losing strength and power. The Romans were gaining strength and power, and there was one wannabe great man among the Greeks that had a position of high authority, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he had just been defeated in a war, and as he was coming back through this territory in Jerusalem, he was galled that the Jews wouldn't worship the gods of the Greeks. And so he determined he was going to wipe out their whole religious system and all of the people if necessary. He was the Islam of today. And as he went to Jerusalem at the temple, he ordered the sacrifice of a pig on the altar, which doesn't settle with Jews. And as he was doing that, well, he personally wasn't, but others of him under his authority were, there was a man who rose up in the priestly class and killed the man from Antiochus. And that began the Maccabean revolt that was settled finally in 165 BC. The Greeks had taken the temple, but the Maccabeans, that family of, led a great revolt and mustered troops, and vastly outnumbered, they overcame the Greeks and pushed them out and reclaimed the temple and went through an 8-day celebration to cleanse the temple. We still celebrate that in Easter. We, being those who understand the feasts and the Jewish nation, still celebrates that Festival of Lights in December, the 25th day of month Kislev, which is different than December, but it's close to the same time. And the Pharisees at that time was a group of men who came together to make Israel great again. They wanted to get back to the law of God. Ezra had done that several years, 100 years before, as he went back after the Babylonian captivity and they rebuilt the temple and Ezra reestablished the law. But you know how people are. You get 200 or 250 years from it and nobody remembers what the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution is all about. So we have to have a president and some leaders that bring us back to the foundational principles. This is what the Pharisees are. They were bringing back the people to the foundational principles of the Mosaic law in the Maccabean era, 165 years before Christ was born. We count our country in centuries. They count theirs in millenniums. As Abraham came out, it was 2000 BC when God first made the covenant with Abraham. The nation of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, the people known as Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people still exist as a political entity and as a people of God, and they are now 4,000 years old. And their history is recorded, much of it right here in the Bible. And the Pharisees was a group of biblical scholars that wanted to reclaim the territory that was gone. And they were doing great work until they weren't. Because what happened was the liturgy, the form of expression, replaced the man of they were expression. You know, they were looking for Messiah, but everything was concerned about form, the washings, the sacrifices, all of that stuff, and little attention was paid to the heart. Okay? And so this began to be diluted, and it actually became corrupted, and then the genealogical line became corrupted, and everything became more about power and status. And they got very wealthy, most of them. Nicodemus is rumored to have been the third richest man in Jerusalem. There's a historical, actual, factual story about a man, we say Nicodemus in Aramaic, it's Nicdemon, and he was alive and ministered as a Pharisee during the time of Jesus, and many Jews and Messianic Jews, those Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, believe that this is the same man that we read about in John chapter 3. He was an extremely wealthy man, extremely powerful in Jerusalem. He was the brother, for those of you who are familiar with history and historical sources, he was the brother, and this is actual factual truth recorded by history, of Josephus Ben-Gurion. Nicdemon Ben-Gurion, Nicodemus, the son of Gurion, Josephus, Flavius Josephus, was the brother of that Nicodemus. Now, we don't have 100% proof, but because it's a convergence of an Aramaic and a Greek name, Nicodemus, as we say it, Nicodemus, Nicdemon in the Aramaic, was not a popular name. Many of the names we read in the New Testament are very popular in that time. This one was not. So there's a reasonably good chance that this man we're going to read about, not only the third wealthiest in Jerusalem, and I mean, we're talking what today would equate to billionaire wealth. Treated gold like it was, you know, candy to throw out in the parades with his daughter. And so this Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night. Not only was he a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler. Those two are not always synonymous. The rulers of the Jews was the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men that were both the religious leaders and the political leaders. At this time, Israel's controlled by Rome, and the Sanhedrin was the intermediary between the Jewish people and the Roman government. And that's the part, ruler of among the Jews. So he's a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews, and perhaps the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, some scholars said Nicodemus came at night because he was kind of afraid to be seen with Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't have a great wide reputation at this point. This is still in the early months of his ministry. But you want to remember, Jerusalem during Passover could have a million or more visitors coming into a town of 60 or 80,000 people for 2 weeks, a week before Passover and a week of Passover and unleavened bread. So there could be as much as a million or a million and a half extra people in town, which is extremely chaotic. They all need to go to the temple. They all need to go through the rituals of the washings for purification, that they might be seen as clean or worthy, acceptable to enter the temple grounds as they're going to be participating during the week. And so it's an extremely busy time. Some have postulated, some scholars, that based on the fact that of the crucifixion a few years later, when Christ was on the cross, he looked at the Apostle John, who is writing this book, and said, "John, behold your mother," saying to Mary, "behold your son." And at that time, John took Mary into his home. Based on that, there are scholars that believe that John the Apostle owned a home in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. What I told you is true. Whether he actually did or not, I don't know. According to the historical literature we have, it was possible. He was a fisherman, James and John, son of Zebedee, and they had others that worked for them. He was a man of some means, but not wealthy. Middle class, if you will. It was possible because homes were relatively inexpensive. They didn't have to pay property taxes except for the temple property. And he could have had a home. And the reason why that makes a difference or doesn't make a difference is because Nicodemus came to him at night, and it's the springtime, and there's most of the homes in that era would have a flat roof where they could go and have the family up there, for example. Remember the people that went through the roof and loaded their friend down who was lame? Well, they had a flat roof, and you could go up there and have meetings, a little berm around the edge so you don't fall off. That was required by law. And they always had an outside staircase so the people who were meeting upstairs didn't have to traipse through the house. And so that's possible that this was John's house or a friend's near or close to or in Jerusalem. He came to Jesus by night, so they went up onto the roof. You can hear or maybe see and feel the cool breeze. You know how the breeze blows a little more in the cool as the temperature changes from higher elevation to lower elevation there in Jerusalem? And the breeze would come up as the warm air is going down and the cool air is being forced up. So they're up on the roof, maybe. And it's after dark, so they just have little lamps, lanterns. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, master, not master, he would be saying it in context of teacher, we. That's kind of important. He's speaking for the Pharisees. He's speaking for the Sanhedrin. We know that you are a teacher from God. Come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's quite different than a little bit later, year or two, when we're in Matthew chapter 12, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing these miracles by the power of Satan. Now he's saying, in the first few months, having seen the signs that Jesus is doing, and when Jesus cleansed the temple, that made a statement, because remember what he said? You have made my father's house a den of thieves. Not our father's. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. And so Nicodemus is coming not only for his own curiosity, but he really has a political, religious quest, responsibility to find out who this man is. Because right now, early in the ministry, they're saying, we understand that nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. So we know you are a teacher from God. Jesus answered him. Now, what did Nicodemus ask? He didn't really ask him anything. But the quest was concerning the kingdom of God. Because we saw a week or two ago that Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God. John the Baptizer was proclaiming the kingdom of God. All of Judea was looking for the kingdom of God. And they thought it would be when the Messiah comes, he will overtake and overthrow Rome and set up a temple and a throne of power and worship from Jerusalem and rule from Jerusalem for the next 1,000 years. That's what they were looking for. And so without asking the question, it's implied, we know that you come from God because you couldn't be doing the things you are unless God is with you. And before he could finish the question, like, is this the era of the kingdom? Are you? Jesus answered him, amen, amen. Your Bible says truly, truly. But Jesus is agreeing with him, amen, amen, which translates, so be it, so be it. But I say to you, unless one is born again, notice your little mark next to again that'll lead you to a footnote, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, did you look at the footnote? Some manuscripts or some translators, because the word is the same, some translators say, I say to you, unless one is born from above. And again, I differ with the committee that translated the ESV and several other Bibles and used the word again. John uses this word, anothen, several times in the gospel, and every time it's translated from above. But we're used to saying born again. Have you been born again? And the Jews were used to that too. You know what context? When a Gentile, that is anybody who's not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when a Gentile wants to come into the Jewish faith, a proselyte, then there's a ritual that they have to go through with different baptisms, full baptism, cleansing, purification, studying the Torah, giving up their former society and their former culture and adapting the culture of the Jewish people, which is a really smart thing for any nation to establish for any person who wants to immigrate to that country, to do it legally, forsake their culture, adapt the culture that they're coming into. And the Jews even required that in some measure they forsake their mom and dad and their brothers and their sisters and pledge allegiance, if you will, to Yahweh. And when that was accomplished, this ritual that they would go through, they would say that person has been born anew. Jesus once said, if you come to me and you love your father and mother more than me, if you love your brothers and sisters more than me, if you love your culture more than mine, you cannot be my disciple. That's why. Because to become an Israelite, you have to forsake who you were and what you used to worship in favor of the Jewish culture and religion. That's why committees, translation committees, translate this, unless one is born again. But the same word, every time John uses it elsewhere, they translate born from above, and I think that's appropriate here. Why? What does born from above say? This ain't your deal. You're not the boss of it. You can't go and be born from above yourself. Listen to what else Jesus says when we get there. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Because Nicodemus is running through his mind. He understands what a proselyte has to do to come into Judaism from being a Gentile. And he's trying to process that, and he says, I'm already a Jew. I don't have to be born again because I am. Matter of fact, I'm a teacher. Jesus would call him the teacher with a definite article in a minute. And so as Nicodemus is struggling with this, born from above, I don't understand that. Born again, I understand that, but how can that possibly happen? Because I already am a Jew. I was born a Jew. I don't have to do that. How can a man be born again, be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And that's obviously, of course not. That's the question, because Nicodemus in his mind is thinking he can't possibly mean what we do with Gentiles who want, because I already am. And Jesus answered, amen, amen. Truly, truly, so be it. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that being born of the water and the Spirit has caused a lot of discussion among scholars and interpreters. What does that mean? Some people think it means being baptized, being born of the water and the Spirit. Some people think it's when Jesus was stabbed on the cross and out came water and blood, that it was that water. You got to be covered in the water and the blood. But Jesus wasn't talking to a post-crucifix believer. He's talking to Nicodemus. And what would Nicodemus understand about water and blood? Well, let me tell you another grammatical thing. We're all about grammar, aren't we? Why? Because without proper grammar, we often end up with improper understanding. The Greek expression that's here, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm scrolling my text up here so I can see a different text. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, it says water and the Spirit. Cross out the definite article, the. It's not in the Greek text, and that's a really important grammatical item. The Greek expression, exudatos, tai punet, pneumatos, out of water and Spirit, ex being out. unless one is born out of water and spirit, there's two nouns there, water and spirit. There's no definite article. It's not water and the spirit. The translators put the definite article in, and then they capitalize S. And we have a hard time with Spirit of God unless we say the Spirit of God. But it's not what the text says. Unless a person is born out of water and spirit, two nouns without articles, and they're joined by the word and, which sometimes in the Greek, even in our language, can be an equal sign, even. Unless one is born out of water, even spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? So if you have your Bible and want to turn there, if not, I'll just read it for you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Nicodemus is a teacher. He knows his older testament. To him, it was the only testament. This is what it says. God is making a promise to the nation of Israel when he brings them back into the land and restores them. And this is the promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Not the Holy Spirit, a new spirit of who you are in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, I will do this. Listen carefully. Ezekiel promised that when the Messiah comes and he's restoring the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I would suggest in your Bibles you scratch out the word and the word the, and put the equal sign over the word and just get rid of the definite article, so that Jesus says, according to what Ezekiel said, unless one is born of water, even the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you know what else that does? It settles the question of how we shall translate the word anoten above in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And see, the Jews believed, as do many Christians, that going to church puts them in the kingdom. And then eventually they will become a Christian. And that's backwards. According to what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and according to what the whole rest of the Bible says, that spiritual birth is from God. We don't start it. We don't accomplish it. We have to be in order that we can become. And they were trying to become so that they could be holy and righteous. But Jesus says you have to be born from above. And you can't do that except by the washing of the Spirit and the cleansing, and when God puts a new spirit in you. And once that's done, then he will put his own spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, in you, bringing these together with what God had promised in the book of Ezekiel. And then he goes on to explain in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, must be born again, or born from above, I prefer. Do not marvel that I say that to you. You must be born from above. You can't be reborn from below. You can't do it. It's a work of God that does it. And so what he's saying to the Pharisees is the whole foundation of your ministry is off base. And if the foundation is off base, what is the structure? No good. Anybody who's a builder knows that. If the foundation is no good, the structure is going to crumble eventually. And critical piece of the foundation, I mean, this is critical. People kind of get upset at me once in a while, not people in this church, but people in other churches and other pastors get upset with me because I am adamant about the sovereignty of God, including the sovereignty of God in my election and your election to become a Christian. Because the Word of God from beginning to end says you can't do that by yourself. God has to initiate it, God has to do it, and then he'll start the process, and then you can begin to participate with him. Dead people don't do things. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you used to live. And verse 4, but God, see the adversative particle there? But God, because you can't, God will. This is what he's telling Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. Do not marvel that I said to you, verse 7, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. Remember, they're up on top of the roof and they can probably feel and hear that cool breeze going along. And Jesus just looks and he said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You're no more the origin of the wind than you are the origin of becoming a member of the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is exactly the same with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit. And here, there's a definite article. Born of the Spirit, i.e. of God. And there is a definite article there claiming that it is the Spirit of God is the one who is not only in charge of the wind, but likewise in charge of the process, the beginning, the initiation of salvation. And this is really stumbling block for Nicodemus. So he's scratching his head and he's thinking. Nicodemus, and he's rehearsing all of the scriptures in his mind. He has that Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 20. He has that at the front lobes. And he turns to Jesus and he says, how can these things be? You're preaching a strange gospel to me. Good news. How can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? There's a definite article there. In other words, he was one of the primary teachers in Israel. He was the best. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Amen, amen. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you don't receive our testimony. Why? Because you're stuck on what you've been taught. And Jesus comes as the Messiah of Israel, the one that they've been looking for. And he proclaims the truth of the understanding of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you about earthly things, talking about the wind and where it comes from and where it goes, and being born of water, even the Spirit, as Ezekiel said, if I talk to you about those things and you don't understand that, how can you possibly believe if I tell you heavenly things? And now Jesus kind of drives the nail in the coffin. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That would be a stumbling block to the Pharisee. You know why? Because back at Mount Sinai, 1,400 years before this, actually about 1,450 years plus, about 1,400 years before this, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Jews developed out of that over the centuries a tradition that Moses actually went to heaven. and brought down the law of God. But the Bible doesn't say he did. He was at the top of Mount Sinai, and God came to him. And the clouds and the thunder and all of that stuff. So he looks in the eye of this Pharisee who's the teacher of Israel, and he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Implying that he was the very one. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title of himself. Why? Because he's always been the Son of God. The eternal generation of the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. He's always been Son of God. He's an uncreated being like God. He is God. But being born in Bethlehem, he became the Son of Man. No less God, but also taking on a human nature and a human life and a human body. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he can see the question marks just going through Nicodemus' eyes like crazy. And so he explains it. You know, in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness because in their disbelief and rebellion, God brought a plague on the Jews as they were in that wilderness during that 40 years. And the snakes came and they were biting them, and it was a mortal wound. And so many were biting that children were crying out, children of Israel. And God said, Moses, here, do this. Take a brass serpent, shape a serpent out of brass, twist it around a pole. By the way, have you seen the medical insignias that we use? That's where it came from. Twist that serpent around a pole, put it on a pole, and the word that's used in the Hebrew translation of the New Testament is nes, N-E-S. And put that up. Well, that's what they used as a standard, a flagpole. They would run to the highest point and stick that in the ground with their standard on it. And all of the people around could see this is the tribe of, or this is the country of, or this is the people of. And Moses put that serpent on there, and Joshua ran it up, planted it on the highest place. And the promise of God was if the children of Israel, bitten by a snake, will look at that serpent in faith, they'll live. And even if they've been bit and they're dying, they'll live. And so Jesus said to the teacher, who had a perfect recollection of that story, not like we don't, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I will be put on a post. I will be put on the highest place and driven into the ground so that any who looks to me, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Zoe, aeonian. Zoe is not biological life, that's bios. Zoe speaks to a quality of life more than it does to an endurance of life. Aeonian, throughout all ages, we get our word eon from that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even as the Israeli children, having been bitten by a serpent, sure to die, they will live. So will the Son of Man, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? It's all about Jesus. You can't start that process yourself. But if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart today and saying, yes, I don't want to die and go to hell. Yes, I want to look at the serpent. Yes, I want to look at the Son of Man and live the best quality of life forever and ever and ever. Look to the Son. Calls him the Son of Man. Whoever must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. Now we need to understand, in the Greek language and in the Hebrew tongue, the word faith and the word believe are related, and there is no such thing in their mind that distinguishes believe from obey. They're related concepts. In our mind, they can be very distinct. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you obey Jesus? Well, no. I mean, you know, everybody sins, right? No, not right. Yes, we all sin. We all have a problem with sin. But the believer confesses and repents. He turns around and goes the other way from that sin. There is no credible distinction between what you believe and what you obey in your life. Sadly, in our churches, there are too many sitting in the chairs in the pews who have always believed in Jesus but never obeyed Jesus when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty of it. This is what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. Nicodemus, I love you. God loves you. I love you. The Spirit of God is here talking to you. But trust me, brother, you've been wrong all these years. I'm telling you. And I took your mind back to Ezekiel. I took your mind back to Moses. And you guys have derived wrong doctrine from that. And this is the way it is. The Spirit of God will initiate this work. And you must humble yourself and you must come to God. And you must do it through the Son of Man who will be crucified, who was crucified, casting your hope on Him. And then making decisions that honor Him because you're obeying Him. I first came with my Sunday school teacher when I was 8 years old, and I was trembling after the Sunday school lesson. I want to be saved. From what? From hell! What 8-year-old wants to go to jump in the lake of fire forever? And so I went through the motions and I did the prayers and everybody was so proud of me. Did my life change? No. Finally, by the time I was 13, I entered a period of 7 years of total insanity, which was absolute devotion against God. And I went to Sunday school every week in church, and I even became, when I was just out of high school, I even became the Sunday school director. And living like the devil on steroids during the week. It wasn't until I was around 20 years old, in the spring of that year, when I was tormented because of my sinful life. And I went home and I fell on my floor and I cried out to God, "Oh God, you gotta help me. If I stay on this path before I'm 30, I'll either be dead or in jail for the rest of my life." And God heard my cry. And when I got up off the floor, I decided, I am going to obey God. That made the difference in my life in April of 1976. And nothing's been the same since then. How about you? How about you? Have you looked to the Son of Man crucified? Has the Spirit of God already been working on your heart? You want what Jesus has to offer? Or do you just want to come to church and look like everybody else? It's up to you. It's up to you. I can't say what Jesus and the Spirit of God is or is not doing. All I can do is help understand this story with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had some hard, hard decisions to make in the days and the years following. And when we find out that the Sanhedrin had decided the easiest thing to do for the nation of Israel was just kill him, Nicodemus stood up and said, "Does our religion kill somebody without hearing them out first?" And when Christ was finally crucified, two men went to gather his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Can you see Nicodemus in his Saturday go-to-meeting robes going up to the cross to take down the bloody, mangled, stinky body of the crucified Savior? Nicodemus had some very hard decisions to make after this. It doesn't tell us that he made the decisions that night. But his life evidences that he did make the decisions. And if the brother of Josephus was the Nicodemon, this Nicodemus, he died in the wars that erupted between Rome and the Jews. And he fought for Christians. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? God can make your tomorrow different, but you got to participate with him if he's tugging on your heart today. Go ahead, please.
In this season of discontent, Father, we see the godliness in our, the god-awfulness, essentially, in our state, in our country, and in the world. And in this environment, it's easy to not give you all the thanks, Father, for what you do and have given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. But mostly, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that gives us everlasting life, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.